Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Judges, once again, Judges. And we'll continue our study in the life of Gideon. This is our third lesson. Gideon is given a lot of space on the pages of Scripture, and so it is necessary that we sort of spread it out if we're going to gain from it all that God has intended. And He has intended that we gain all of these little lessons, these little applications. And so I hope you're making at least a mental note, but even a written note as well would be helpful maybe in your remembrance. Let me remind you of the conclusions that we came up with last time in our study. We said that unlike Gideon, God has confirmed His promises to us and His calling of us. And we don't have to, like Gideon, keep going back for affirmation of that, because He wrote it all down for us in His Word. Just as real as Gideon's commission to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of their oppressors, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the East, just as real as that commission is our commission in the Word. And we can go back to the Word, and if you know it to be living and vital in your life, then you'll have no problem having that affirmation that you need and understanding, yes, this is for me. Our calling, our commission is right in the Word of God. God wants to reveal Himself to His people, doesn't He? He did so in a supernatural way in the Old Testament, I know. And, oh, wouldn't it be nice if He would just write something in the sky at times, or appear to us in the quietness of our bedroom or our study or in our devotions. But that's not His way. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And so He requires of us faith, and He does nothing to eliminate that requirement in this age in which we live. Thirdly, we said that we ought to be careful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And Gideon certainly did, and we've seen others in the Scripture who did. We won't know it. They'll not reveal themselves to us as angels, but we will know when we get to heaven. Maybe some angel will come up to you and say, you know, I ate supper at your house one night, or I spent the night, you showed me kindness. We learned that partial obedience or delayed obedience is disobedience, and it reaps consequences of disobedience. You say, well, I tried, but did you obey? Partial obedience is not obedience. God doesn't need anything we have to give Him. God doesn't need. How could God need? Almighty God, who has everything and who has everywhere. How could He need anything? And yet God delights when we offer Him a sacrifice of praise, or we give to the least of these, His brethren, when we give to others as unto Him. God is delighted and receives that as a sacrifice. And we also said God never forgets a promise. Those things, little lessons, exemplified, played out for us in the life of Gideon. Let me review a little bit of background here. This is the fourth cycle of oppression in the book of Judges. Gideon's judgeship was 1191 to about 1151, 40 years of judging. The oppressors, as I said before, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the East, probably in the Arabian Desert area. Up to this point, God has delivered Israel into the hand of the Midianites and these other oppressors. Why? Because of their sin. God chastens those that He loves. After seven long, bitter years of oppression, they decided, hey, God could help us, like the prodigal son. He remembered his father's home. They remembered God, and they wanted to turn back to Him. The Lord appeared unto Gideon, who is threshing wheat at the wine press and the Lord gave him, of course, His commission that He would be the one to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And Gideon asked for confirmation of the Lord and of His visit, his commissioning, and a sign of confirmation from the Lord was given to him. You remember he prepared a meal, laid it out on this stone, and God consumed it by fire. And Gideon's faith was renewed. Gideon, who had faith, but it was very weak, has now a renewed faith. Now, an introduction to where we'll launch in again today in verse 25 of chapter 6, let me say that according to the Scriptures, two things are required for growing faith. Can you tell me what they are? One of them is found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So first of all, we have to know what to believe. And God tells us what to believe. Not in a conscience, in our conscience, in some sort of an inaudible voice, but in the Word of God. If you want to know what to believe God for, if you want your faith to be expanded and to grow, you just need the Word of God. Step number two is found in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of what? Your faith. The trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing. So if you want faith, it begins with the Word of God. What do you believe Him for? And then after you have that in your mind and in your heart, it has to be exercised. God gives you reason to trust Him for that, and that makes your faith stronger. And whether you pass or fail the test of your faith doesn't really change things at all. Even if we fail, we come back with the experience of the failure, more likely on the next test to pass and to have an enduring faith that will last all the way through the trial. Gideon's faith is renewed by a healthy dose of the Word of God, came right out of the mouth of the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, he has some growing to do. He's not ready yet to go face the Midianites. And how is this growth going to take place? God's going to exercise his faith. And that's what we'll read about today in chapter 6 and verse 25, where it says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's bullock, young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it." Let's unpack that just a little bit. It came to pass that night. You remember the Lord met with Gideon during the day, consumed his sacrifice, and it's that night, it's that very night that the word of the Lord comes to him. The Lord said unto him, but the Lord ascended back to heaven, right? The Lord is out of his presence, at least the visible manifestation of the Lord. So how would he speak to him at night? Bible doesn't say. Maybe in a dream. God spoke in dreams. He gave visions. At any rate, God communicated with him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old." Young bullock and 7 years old. I used to raise cows. A seven-year-old cow is not young anymore in my estimation and in many folks' estimation. There are those who believe that there are two animals being talked about right here. Thy father's bullock is one, the young bullock, and even the second bullock of 7 years old. So there's a difference of opinion about that. Generally, one would have a bull. Or if he had lots of cows, he would have a couple of bulls, but not a whole herd of bulls. You wouldn't collect bulls, but they're used for breeding purposes, and you would have a couple. The second bull of 7 years was to identify a particular bull, maybe one of two or three, that Gideon was to take. This bull could have been an object of worship. Because in the worship of Baal, they worshipped. And in a lot of the fertility cults, they would worship animals, and particularly the bull. This one was 7 years old. So what? You ask. Why did God say seven? A lot of people, when they see a number in the Bible, they think, well, why did God put that number there? And they start looking around for the number seven and seeing what it attaches itself to. Do you know of any sevens in this story? 7 years of oppression? and they jump on that. Well, this is talking about the 1 year of the bull's life for 1 year of oppression. Well, okay. Some suggest that this bullock was fattened for 7 years at this point by or at the expense of the people of that town, and that it was being ready to be readied to be sacrificed to Baal. All of that speculation, I don't know how much attention we should give to speculation. None of it is affirmed in the context of the Scripture here, but it is interesting sometimes. And we know, because the Lord tells us in His Word, sometimes numbers do mean something, but I don't know that we need to read something into every number of the Scriptures. There are entire books written on biblical numerology. And you can read what all every number in the Scriptures, what it's referring to, and what's the subliminal meaning of these numbers. We'll just leave it at that. He goes on to say here in verse 25, "Throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath." Thy father hath. Well, how does he have this altar? Is it on his property? Well, maybe so, likely so. Was it funded by him? Well, perhaps, maybe both are true. But it's identified with the father of Gideon. Maybe his father, a man of authority, was like a priest to Baal. Or so it seems as you see this story start to unfold here. He was certainly a part of the mixture of religion that was going on in that day. When I say mixture of religion, they're living among the Canaanites. And the children of Israel have taken up some of the practices, the religious practices of the Canaanites, and started to worship their gods right along with Jehovah. It's not that they stopped worshiping Jehovah. They just elevated some idols up to the same level as Jehovah. Of course, God is not pleased. But that's going on here. Though belonging to Joash, that's Gideon's father, this place of altar and the grove and the idols were apparently there. The idol, whatever represented Baal, was there on this particular property. And when the people heard, as you know, this property or this altar was destroyed. And when the people heard, they were happy, right? No, they weren't happy at all. They were angry. They wanted to kill whoever did this. And so perhaps even though this was on Joash property, and perhaps he funded it, we don't know. Whatever the case, it was the community place of worship for Baal, because the other people were certainly excited and angered when they heard that it had been destroyed. These people were Israelites. They were Israelites who worshiped Baal along with Jehovah. And God said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Do you know the verse? No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll despise the one and hold to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Things that you can put together with your own hands or that you can buy with your coinage. You can't serve both of them. But they were attempting to. At any rate, it was time for Gideon to exercise his faith, to show his allegiance to the Lord, and to denounce the idolatry that was in his own home, among his own family. His father was involved. To denounce that worship of his people. Additionally, verse 25, he was to cut down the grove that is by it. He's to tear down the altar and then cut down the grove that is beside it. The word grove here is the Hebrew word Asherah. Have you heard that word? Asherah. Asherah also is the name of one of their goddesses. She is the moon goddess of the Canaanites. She's the goddess of Venus to some others. There are other names ascribed to this same false deity. She's called Ashtaroth. She's called Astarte. She's called Aphrodite, a goddess, a well-known goddess. Customarily, her name was ascribed to the place where she worshipped. And here, that word, Asherah, is translated groves. They cut down the groves, the Asherah. So it's the place where this goddess was worshipped. Generally, it was located on the top of a hill in a high place. You've heard of the high places. The prophets and the kings mentioned the high places, tearing down the high places, because it was typical in Canaan for them to worship their gods with a small g in the high places. The place would contain some poles, maybe with inscriptions or carvings. Poles, or perhaps sacred trees would grow there. When I think of grove, I think of multiple trees, or in this case, it could be poles. And they would go there in that place. There was an altar thereby. They would worship the Lord, their gods, by making sacrifices to Him on the altar or to her. And then they would have the groves nearby where they would participate in temple prostitution. Is there any wonder why it was so popular among particularly the men? Because there was prostitution going on there. Well, that's what he's supposed to destroy. His commission is to go in and destroy the altar and cut down the groves. And thirdly, the Lord told Gideon, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. He's going to utilize everything that's there, going to tear down the altar and then build another altar to Jehovah. Build an altar, he says, upon this rock. Now, we don't know what this rock is. We never are told here in the Scripture about where exactly that altar to Baal was. Was it in a high place? Was it built upon a rock? Well, likely it was. Maybe that's the rock. Or it could be the rock that was a memorial that was still in its place even when the book of Judges was written sometime later, that rock where the sacrifice was consumed. It could be that rock. Gideon knew, we don't. But it was a rock, and he was supposed to build the altar to Jehovah upon this particular rock. Either way, he was instructed to lay these unhewn stones together to make an altar. You say, well, where's the unhewn part? It's in Exodus chapter 20. You would assume he would build his altar in accordance with the laws of Moses that were given in Exodus 20. It says in the latter part of the verse, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. These instructions were not in keeping with the law, nor were they common practice among the Jews. These were special instructions from God Himself, so it was okay. Special instructions given for a special occasion, a special event. Gideon was not a priest. He was not a priest, yet he is bidden to offer sacrifice here. This is an altar of his own making, and it's not the altar in the place of the central sanctuary, which would be at the tabernacle. This sacrifice was going to be made from the top of a designated rock and not from that place that God had called his place of worship. The wood of the grove or the idol was to be made use of, which in other cases was destroyed and done away with. All of this was done in the night. And that's really not the time you make sacrifices. It's in the morning and the evening that the sacrifices were made, those prescribed sacrifices, and then perhaps all through the day, but not at night. But Gideon's directed to do this special altar, special sacrifices, an uncommon event. But God said do it, and that was enough for Gideon. I want to pause here just to say, what can we learn from this? What little truths can we pick up? First of all, faith must be tried if it's going to be strong. We got that from verse 25. Some years ago, I told you before, I helped a carpenter and we built decks and we pounded in galvanized coated 16 and 20 penny nails, big nails with a heavy hammer. And you sling that hammer all day. We nail down the deck boards on these decks. And I can remember I had to take my handkerchief out and wrap my hand because the blisters just were from here to the end of my finger. The whole side there was blistered. And I thought, how am I going to survive this? But I did. And eventually those blisters dried up and I had calluses, thick calluses right there. In just a matter of some weeks, you know, nothing happens without some pain. Faith has to be tried if it's going to be strong. If our faith is going to be strong, then it's got to be exercised. It's got to be used. It's got to be tried. Brothers and sisters, let's not get disappointed. Let's not be critical of God when He allows things to come into our life, and those things are intended by God to make us have stronger faith. He knows how strong our faith needs to be. He knows what's coming up in the years to come in our lives. And if the Lord tarries until our death, He knows what we're going to have to endure. He's getting us ready for the future. And so let's be thankful and count it all joy when we fall into these diverse temptations, these trials of our faith. Secondly, we've seen here in just these couple of verses, before we will be able to fight for the cause of Christ, there has to be purity. The nation of Israel needed to be purified. This altar needed to be destroyed before they were able to go on. Gideon's people were living in sin. It's not that they needed to fight each other, but they needed to fight evil. They needed to do away with the influence of the Canaanites in their life so that they could receive again those years of peace from the Lord, those blessings from the Lord. Purity is a necessity. You say, well, it was only one altar. Well, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Got to get rid of those things. What's true of the nation of Israel is true of the United States. It's true of our church. It's true in your individual lives and mine. You know, before God can bless us, we have to deal with the sin issues. You say, well, I don't have any big sin. Well, it doesn't have to be big. It's just sin issues. The sin that so easily besets us. We need to deal with those things so that God might bless us. Because God will not bless us with sin in the camp. Verse 27 says, "And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night." So he took these 10 men. It's probably safe to assume they were of like mind. They were worshipers of Jehovah who had preserved the true faith in their hearts. Probably safe to assume that, but it is an assumption. It appears that they were cheerfully obedient to the commands of God. You don't have any record of their complaining about the fact that they're going to tear down the altar of the God of their people. The men were necessary because the task was great. I mean, think of what he was asked to do. He was supposed to tear down an altar, a stone altar. There's a Canaanite altar found right outside in one of the little dips, right outside of Megiddo. Megiddo is up in the where Armageddon will be fought. There's an altar there. If you were to go right now, I saw this in 1996. It was 26 feet across. It was 4.5 feet high. So that's an example of what this altar may have been. And they had to tear it down. It was made of small stones. They were sort of cemented together, not by cement, but by clay, by mud and clay. They had to tear down the altar. They had to cut down the grove. They had to build another altar, and they had to prepare and make a sacrifice unto Jehovah. 10 men were probably busy all night accomplishing all of that. So he needed the help. Verse 27 says, "And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night." Now, we know that he was rather fearful in the beginning, wasn't he? I think this fear here is probably not fear of being caught, because it wouldn't make any difference whether he did it at night or day. He's going to be caught, and he knows it. Maybe it was. We'll give him the benefit of a doubt and say that this was more likely that he would be hindered. Because if he did it in the day, there would be people there trying to stop him and fighting against him, and they wouldn't get the work done that God had given them to do. So I'm giving him the benefit of a doubt. Going to make Gideon look good, because it sort of seems like it would be ridiculous, it would be senseless or futile to fear what the men that the men might find him. Well, certainly they would find him. If not tonight, then tomorrow they would find him. But if they found him during the daylight, if they were awake and could amass themselves against his effort, then there would be some real problems getting the work done. Another couple little tidbits that we can apply to our own lives. Fear is pretty normal, isn't it? Are you ever afraid? I've heard people say, "Well, I'm not afraid of anything." Well, I don't know about that. Not afraid of anything. It's okay if there is fear that we have to deal with, as long as that fear doesn't keep us from obedience. Whatever this fear was in Gideon, it didn't stop him. He did what God had commanded him to do. And we, like Gideon and his 10 men, must preserve the true faith. We have to do what God gives us to do to preserve God's truth and the worship of our Lord God in our day. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou learnest them." 2 Timothy 3:14. There are a lot of verses. Jude 3 tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. And like Gideon and his men, we need to engage in that battle. Gideon is saying to the people of the land, "Listen, we're wrong. Our worship of Baal is totally out of step with God. We are in darkness now, and we need to get back to light." He was willing to be bold and effect that type of victory in the life of his people Israel. Preserving the pure faith has to be important to us. And I want you to know our beliefs, our faith is being challenged in 2020 in a way in which most of us have never seen in our lifetime. And we need to preserve that faith. It's like carrying the flag in the battle. Do you remember how people would die? They would slide down the flagpole with bloody hands, trying to keep it standing, propping against their body. Never let the flag, the cause, touch the ground. We ought to be so sincere about the cause of Christ. It's like keeping the lighted torch in the top of a lighthouse. You can't let it go out no matter what it costs. You got to keep the light burning because souls depend upon it, right? In the lighthouse of old. Modern technology and ancient tradition went hand in hand at the official opening of the Olympic Games in Montreal, Canada. I think that was back in the 90s. Montreal, Canada. This was how the Olympic flame was taken from Athens to Montreal. A runner, number one, carried the flame from his home in Athens to an electric sensor, number two, which then activated a transmitter, number three. The transmitter passed the message onto a satellite, and number four, thence to a receiver, number five, on the North American continent. The receiver activated a laser beam, which, six, passed through another sensor, number seven, to ignite the flame in an urn, number eight, in Ottawa, Canada. The Canadian runner then carried the flame south, that's number nine, to Montreal, the site of the 1976 Olympic Games. I was only 20 years off. That's not too bad, is it? And they lit the torch. Wouldn't it be great if we were as determined to keep God's truth torch lit and visible in this day in which we live, to have it aglow in our hearts? Wouldn't that be more important than carrying the flame from one continent to another? Certainly it would. Back to our text, chapter 6 and verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. The men arose. They were probably coming down for their devotions, don't you guess, to their place of worship. And behold, what did they behold? Well, their pagan altar was destroyed. Their idols were cut down. The holy cow was still smoldering on the embers of Gideon's altar, and their goddess Asherah was used for firewood. Well, that's what happens. That's the scene after Jehovah took on Baal in Gideon's little town. That's the scene. That's what they woke up to the next morning. In verse 29, they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." It wasn't hard to find out. You know, when you serve the Lord in tough places, you don't have to announce who you are. Your reputation precedes you and your testimony lingers. And it did with Gideon, especially if people don't like what you do. If they like what you do, they forget pretty quickly. But if they don't like what you do, oh, they'll remember you forever and hate you. Secondly, we see here that complete obedience guarantee success. Gideon could not fail. All he had to do is what God told him. If he did, he's a complete success. It's like a combination lock on a safe. If you go, you know, to the right X number of times to 14, back to the left X number of times to 7, and to the right again, and you unlock this combination lock, you're guaranteed success if you'll do what's if you'll follow the instructions, the combination of the lock. Brothers and sisters, can we accomplish anything for the Lord? Oh, absolutely. All we have to do is obey the instructions. Well, why are we not more blessed? We would say, well, maybe we're not obeying the instructions. Maybe there's still sin in the camp. Maybe you're the reason God can't bless Corinth Baptist Church because there's sin in the camp. God help us. I hope that's not the case. But let's be careful to be pure, and let's be careful to keep the torch of truth lit, and let's be careful that we follow God's instructions, that we are totally obedient to His Word. As we find out the truth, let's obey it. Let's do what He says. Verse 30 says, "Then the men of the city said to Joash," that's Gideon's father, "bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." Imagine these men are going, they're going to beat up this young man who killed their God. How's that sound to you? We have to defend Baal. We have to defend his honor and Asherah. In contrast to what they're saying, I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 46. Keep your place here. We're not quite done. Turn to Psalm 46, and I'd like to read some verses about the God I serve. I'm not worried about His dependence upon me to protect Him or to protect his honor. He's capable of all of that himself. It's a privilege if I can serve him. But listen to the God that I serve. This is to the chief musician from the sons of for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen rage. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots in fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. A little different than Baal, huh? That's our God. That's the God that we serve. We need to remember that these men that Gideon is trying to deliver, they're Israelites. And God is about to deliver them from the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. He's about to deliver these very worshipers of Baal. Why would he deliver such men who still are in their sin? All we can say is it's mercy, God's mercy upon them. No matter what else you might think, God is a merciful God. And his mercies are new for me. I'm not a Baal worshiper, but I'm still a sinner. And so are you. And his mercies are new. They're fresh for us every morning. I think also of that truth in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. It's for the sake of a few. It's for the sake of a small number, a small part of the whole, that God would deliver a nation. You see it time and again through the history, the story of Israel through the Old Testament and into the New. And we're going to see it picked up again in the end of time when God once again restores his people to himself. And he's their God and they're his people. And the nation, the whole nation, which will consist of a remnant, I know, but the whole nation will enter into the kingdom of Christ for the millennium. Would God save America for the sake of a faithful few? Let's see. Let's be the faithful few. Verse 31 in our text, Judges chapter 6, verse 31. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be God, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Sort of sounds like Gideon's faith has and his bravery has inspired his father a little bit, and of course his love for his son. Joash's words sort of remind us of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember what he said? It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked him and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's talking or he's pursuing or he's in a journey or peradventure he's asleep and must be awakened. And Joash here, Gideon's father's telling him, you don't have to defend your God. Let him defend himself, sort of reminiscent of 1 Kings 18 and verse 27. You know, we see in these verses that our bold faith can indeed affect others. I hope, I pray, when I stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, that there will be people whose lives were changed because of my faith. And I pray the same for you, that we'll have fruit at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be people there and people who receive rewards because their life was changed by their observation of you and me and our faith. Perhaps Gideon's father is one of those individuals. Verse 32, the last verse we'll look at this morning. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead for himself, because he hath thrown down his altar." So on that day, he called him, that is Gideon, Jerubbaal. That means let Baal contend. Let him take care of himself is the idea. And when nothing happened to Gideon, nobody came, nobody took his life, nobody attempted, as far as we know. When that happened, this name that was meant to be derogatory toward Gideon sort of became a good name. It became something that was honorable among men. Gideon became known as the warrior of God against Baal. He fought Baal and he won. So the title was rather appropriate. You look at this story of Gideon, and particularly this trial of his revived faith. It seems sort of insignificant in light of the 7 years of oppression that Israel had already endured. But it was a contest between God and the gods of this world. And there is no such thing as a little sin. And there is no such thing as a little fight for right. This is no big deal that he worked for some hours through the night and he was brave and so. But you're going to have some things that are equally as important in your fighting for the cause of Christ as a soldier of the Lord. When you confront your neighbor about allowing pornographic material to be visible in his garage. When you write your congressman to oppose partial birth abortion, God is there. God is in that. When you deal with a mate for unfaithfulness, God is there. When we release our children to fight for freedom, freedom of religion in the evil world in which they live, when we release them, God is there. God cares about your battle and my battle just like He cared about Gideon's. And if we'll just be obedient, we're promised victory. When we speak to a brother about an inappropriate word that he or a sister used, God is there. That's what we're about. To hold up the light of truth. To be our brother or our sister's keeper. To do the work of the Lord. To fight for the Lord in this evil age. There's no such thing as a little sin or a little fight for right. I love the Old Testament. I don't know how you feel about kind of picking up the little nuggets of truth and making some application as we go through. But that's why I like the Old Testament, because it's so practical. There's so many practical lessons for me and for you if we're willing to pick them up and make the application. My prayer for you and my prayer for myself is that we'll do exactly that. May God bless you as you put forth the effort. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of sharing these truths. I pray that you would bless the story of Gideon to our lives. Lord, it was a long time ago. It's done and past, but the lessons live on in the eternal, living Word of God. Father, we thank you for it. Help us to make those applications, to be different, to be doers of the Word and not forgetful hearers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.